Well, Isaiah chapter 25, we talked about Jehovah's triumphs in the kingdom age, in the future kingdom. In the first part of chapter 26, we found Jehovah's blessings in the kingdom. Last week, we talked about the blessings of safety, peace, strength, hope for justice, and even the blessing of favor on the wicked. As we look at the second part of chapter 26, here's what we want to talk about. There's no God like Jehovah. There is no God like Jehovah. Chapter 26 of Isaiah, as we go through this great book, this prophetic book, reveals the blessings of the future kingdom that are realized as a result of the fulfillment of Jehovah's purposes that are going to be revealed to redeemed Israel. That's what's going on here. God is revealing his purposes for his people. And Isaiah draws upon this theme in this chapter, and that is, there is a certainty of the deliverance of his people. There is a certainty that Jehovah will deliver his people. In your notes today, the truth that we want to look at in this sermon becomes quite apparent throughout the verses. And it is this, that the deliverance of God's people is proven through the undeniable reality of God's omnipotent power. And we're going to see that in this chapter today. We're going to look at that. Jehovah's power will overwhelm the unrighteous. Jehovah will continue to work on behalf of his people, and no other Lord will stand against him. In the end, we can say with Isaiah, there is no one like Jehovah. Therefore, we can trust in the Lord. There is no one like Jehovah. Therefore, we can trust in our Lord. A few points to think about to make this outline as smooth as possible, and they will all center on the greatness of Jehovah. First of all, starting here in verse 11, so right in the middle of the chapter, we are going to witness this truth. Because of the Lord's zeal for his people, Jehovah will overwhelm the unrighteous. Do you realize the Lord, Jehovah, is zealous for his people? That's what we're going to see in verse 11. Let me back up to verse 10. Let favor be showed to the wicked. Yet will they not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see and be ashamed for their envy of the people. Yes, the fire of thine enemies will devour them. Let me say this today, that according to this verse, God loves for his people who are made in his image to come to him in humility and repentance. And he has given every opportunity for his people in Isaiah's day to do that. Over and over, Isaiah has called the people to repent. Starting in chapter 1, here's what he said. Right at the beginning of the book, come now, let us reason together. We discussed what the word reason together meant, not our initial idea of reasoning together. But come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So from the beginning of the prophetic book of Isaiah, Isaiah said, come and repent. That was God's desire for his people. God had done everything to show favor to his people. Chapter 5 tells us that of the book. But there is nothing more apparent than what God has done to favor the world and all that has ever lived, in the sending and giving of his very own son to answer man's greatest problem, the sin against a holy God. And Isaiah is also speaking to that. We are soon going to turn the page In a few weeks, in a few months, we will get to chapter 40. We will get to the section of chapter 53, and we will find that God has an answer through Emmanuel. And he's already been talking about that in this prophetic book. But here, back in Isaiah's day, and even though a lot of this is future prophecy, Isaiah is begging for these people to repent, because God continues to show favor to these, to the wicked people, to the rebellious ones. And that's what he was doing in verse 10. Yet they chose, all they did, for the most part, was reject his favor. They just kept doing what they did. In the land of uprightness, they continued to just live unjust lives. They do not behold the majesty of the Lord, verse 10 says. They do not behold his glory and his goodness upon their lives. They continue to wallow and be in their sin and live their life of rebellion. Well, what is the answer? What is the Lord going to do? Verse 11 is clear. Isaiah says, he pictures the uplifted hand of the Lord, of Jehovah. Their hand is lifted up. Let me tell you, when God's hand is lifted up, it's not going to be a pretty picture. And that is what is going to unfold. And in this sense, God is giving them one last chance. Lord, your hand is lifted up. And even though your hand is lifted up, a picture of judgment, what is it that the people react? How is it they react? What does the verse say? They do not see. They don't see it. They do not understand. Of course, we've seen that they are spiritually blinded. We are seeing that they're in their sin and their wickedness, in their forgetting of the laws. They have transgressed the laws, chapter 24, verse 5. They've transgressed the laws. They have forgotten the eternal covenant, as we have spoken on in a few weeks ago. They have chosen to reject the favor of the Lord. And now he lifts his hand against those who oppose him. That is Jehovah. They should have drawn their attention to his powerful strength and his sovereign plan. Instead, they didn't even realize what was going on. They did not see it. Whether that was willful choice or willful ignorance, the wicked are blinded to the greatness of God and the truthfulness of his character. Let me repeat you again. Whether it's through willful choice or willful ignorance, the wicked are blinded to God's greatness and the truthfulness of his character. Look at these verses. You're going to have to go quickly. Job 34. As soon as I get there, I'll read them. So if you can't go quickly, that's okay. Just listen. Listen to other passages. Job 34, verses 25 through 27. Therefore he knoweth their works. He overturneth them in the night, so they are destroyed. He striketh the wicked men in the open sight of others, because they turned their back from him and would not consider any of his ways. Psalm 28, verse 5. Psalm 28, verse 5. Because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them and not build them up. Isaiah 5, verse 12, a verse we looked at some time ago, but in the same book, Isaiah 5, verse 12, the harp and the viol and the tabret and the pipe and the wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither do they consider the operation of his hands. That's where they had, this is the situation. People did not consider the Lord anymore. They were so consumed with the passion of their own situation and their own lusts and their own materialistic society and their own economic progress that they did not regard the work of the Lord. And now the work of the Lord was this, an uplifted hand that was going to visit them. But they didn't see it. It's the judgment hand of the Lord that opposes the proud and wicked. But yet, in this, I believe, it was giving the enemies, these people who we just described, one more opportunity to come to God. This was it. This was the last chance. In judgment, God still desires repentance. In judgment, God desires repentance. In chastisement, God desires repentance. That's what God wants. When we sin, when he has to chastise us, what does God desire? Repentance. A humble heart. God is going to now display his power. If these people say one last time no to him, he's going to carry out his purposes. Psalm 89, verse 13 speaks of this so truly. Psalm 89, verse 13, thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. This is a characteristic of God, his hand of justice and his hand of just judgment. The wicked do not perceive, as the verse says, they do not perceive God's plans, yet they will experience his judgment. Let me say that again. They do not perceive, as we see in this verse, they do not perceive what God is doing, yet they will experience the judgment of God. Look at what the next phrase is. But they shall see. You say, well, that, Pastor Randy, that's a contradiction. First he says they won't see, and now it says they will see. That's because when God brings his hand down in judgment, they will know there is no God like Jehovah. They will know God. We know in Philippians, in the great chapter on humility and the Lord Jesus Christ, we have that ending part of the section that every knee will bow. Everyone is going to know what Jesus' name is. A name above every name. They may not see, but they will see. They may not recognize it, or they willfully choose to ignore him, but they will recognize it someday. They will see, they will know him. And what is the result? The result will be they will be ashamed. They will be ashamed. Sometimes we think of something in this idea of shame and being ashamed is you know, the picture is of when we feel shame or we're ashamed, we kind of hide. You know, maybe you pull the covers over your head, kind of a picture. Not literally here, but you kind of hide. Well, that isn't necessarily what this word shame or shamed means. It means literally a painful feeling of emotional distress. It's a painful feeling of emotional distress. In other words, the people who are now going to see God's hand lifted up in judgment are going to go through a process that is not going to be one they really did want to experience. In other words, you don't want to experience the uplifted hand of God in judgment in your life. It's not a pretty place. It's not a pretty picture. And now these people, recognizing what is unfolding, finally, they are ashamed. They are in a painful place of distress. But notice it says they are painfully distressed because of their, in the King James, really your, talking about God's, envy. And envy is not the best word here. Zeal, jealousy for his people. You know what? The people finally recognize God is zealous for them. It's taking judgment. His hand of visitation upon them that is lifted up. And now the people recognize that God, listen, is exactly true in what he's already said. He's not lying. He is zealous for his people. He cares for his people. He loves his people. Jehovah's zeal, I'm reading a quote from Homer Haley's commentary on Isaiah. Jehovah's zeal is for the people, or his own people, in contrast to the lofty people who, according to chapter 24, verse 4, will languish. And chapter 26, 5 and 6 will be ground into dust. The zeal for his people and his wrath against the proud and rebellious will bring the nations to shame. Unquote. The zeal for his people and his wrath against the proud and rebellious will bring the nations to shame. And in the end, what we see here is many people never come to a place of righteous living where God desires to lavish his favor upon them. He's doing everything he can for them. But in the end, the wicked only learn God's favor through his judgment hand. Friend, don't do it that way. Don't do it that way. when you become a true believer, somebody who follows Christ, who repents of your sin, who lives out a life of humility, then you will know God's favor. Let me tell you, knowing God's favor that way is better than learning the favor this way and going through this process, as we see what in just a minute here in this last phrase, how that's going to end. Even though these people lived in a land of uprightness, that's what verse 10 says. This was God's land. This was God's people living in a land that was characterized at one time, obviously not now, but a land of right living. And God had given them the law and the prophets. They just continued to refuse to live righteously. Friends, we have no excuse. God has given us this book to live righteously. And while we have a hard time considering this land we live in as an upright land, we have no excuse. We have been given the law and the prophets, not that we're under the Mosaic law today. That's not what I'm saying. We have been given God's word. We have been given every opportunity to see and to know God's favor. We have no excuse. Not one. It's in our language. It's clear. So to refuse to live righteously is to refuse the favor of God for your life and the blessings of God for your life. So with Isaiah, we can say that God's favor, by the way, as you see here, God's favor, verse 10 says he favored the wicked even. He favored, he was zealous for his people. But you know what? In the end, God's favor is not enough. There has to be a heart change. There has to be a change in your heart. And of course, later in chapter 30, he's going to say, the people, they honored me with their lips, did they not? They spoke the right things. But what did he say? But their heart is far from me. In the end, God's plan will be shown to be correct, truthful, and righteous. And what is the end of this plan for those who do not believe, who do not repent? The fire of thine enemies will devour them. That's the end. God desires a heart change for his and for people to lead holy and righteous lives. All else, as we see here, ends in judgment. Let me repeat that. God desires a heart change in every single person and for people to lead holy and righteous lives, but everything else ends in judgment. God says, I'm going to send these people to devour you. And I think in the future, a similar thought. There's going to be a lot of Jews that are going to die in the future, in the 70th week of Daniel. God's vengeance will punish the wicked, which opens the door for his purposes for the righteous to be completed, as we already saw last week. By the way, you know what this verse also proves to me? That not all people will be saved. Not all are going to be saved. So those who try to tell you that all roads lead to heaven haven't read the Bible. Acts 4:12, there's only one name under heaven by which man can be saved. No other name. Just one. You have to follow God's plan. Number two, not only because of the Lord's zeal for his people, Jehovah will overwhelm the unrighteous. Because of the Lord's past dealings, Jehovah will righteously work out his plan for the benefit of his people, for those who believe. Lord, thou will ordain peace for us, for thou hast wrought all our works in us. Isaiah addresses the Lord again. By the way, I believe the name Jehovah is mentioned about 12 times in this chapter. The subject of the chapter is Jehovah. He addresses the Lord as he looks forward into the future. He says, you will ordain peace for us. The verb tense of will ordain is preterite, which in the Hebrew has the idea of looking at something in the past and communicating what will happen based on the certainty of the past. In other words, it looks at the past, but it's saying in the future, because of the past, it is certain that this is what's going to happen. What are you going to do? Lord, you are going to ordain peace. The word ordain has the idea of establishing, setting up. placing something into motion, if I could say it that way. Placing something into action. God is going to establish the Lord, and this is probably a prayer, but a prayer of promise. You, we know, Lord, you're going to ordain peace. That's what Isaiah writes here. Jehovah, you're going to do this. How many people have tried to have peace in this world and been unsuccessful? Yeah, lots. And they're still trying. And every day, if you dare turn on the news, you will see it still remains unsuccessful. Isaiah, in this point in his prophecy, believed God in the future. Jehovah, the covenant-keeping name of God, will ordain and establish peace. Why? Why could he say this? What had God done in the past? He says, you will ordain peace for us. You will bring a wholeness to us because you have wrought all our works in us. What had God done in the past? Well, God had shown himself to righteously devour the adversaries in this chapter alone. Right the verse before, here's what God had done. Righteously devour the enemies. I know that was going to be in the future. It was a prophecy. But Isaiah is saying, I know because of what you're going to do to the unrighteous, you will ordain peace. God is going to do this. Isaiah is praying. This is a prayer, I believe, that God will establish peace for these, for the people's benefit. Just as in the past, the Lord will perform all his works in the future. And it will be the favor upon his people. Isaiah trusts the Lord for the future based on Jehovah's mercy and favor in the past. Isaiah could look back in the past history of Israel and see how Jehovah had done these things for him and for his people and all the things that he had done. And now as he looks forward into the future, he is saying, I recognize, Jehovah, you are going to, this is what you want to do. You will ordain peace. You have wrought these works in us. You have performed these things. Let me set it this way. In the midst of a chapter and a really a section from chapters 13 through 27, 26, 27 here, it's been mostly and predominantly judgment. And in the midst of God's judgment, in the middle of all of the nations falling away during Isaiah's day, Isaiah believes the God will keep his word. That's the bottom line. He believes God will keep his word. He trusts the Lord. You know why? Because there's no God like Jehovah. Thirdly, verses 13 through 15, if you need more proof that there's no God like Jehovah, we see that the Lord triumphs over all other gods. And because of the Lord's triumph over other gods, the people will remain true to Jehovah, for he alone should receive honor. Look at these verses. O Lord, our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead. They shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise. Therefore thou hast visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. Isaiah continues his prayer here with a call to the Lord, our God. And Isaiah readily admits that other idols, other gods, other masters, and there's debate on in verse 13, what does lords mean? Does it refer to idols or does it refer to kings that had dominion? You know, different groups of people, the Philistines, and would it refer to the Assyrians and future Babylonians and these human kings, the Egyptians that had dominion over Israel? I don't know for sure. Verse 14 says they're dead. Well, that describes idols, and that also describes all these kings that had dominion over them. They're all dead. All of them are dying. Look at what Isaiah 2 verse 8 says. Isaiah 2 verse 8 says, their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. If you go over to Amos chapter 5, and that might take you a few minutes to find, so let me just read it. Amos chapter 5, 25, "Have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But you have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and your Keon, your images, the star of your God, which you made to yourselves. Therefore, I will cause you to go into captivity, saith the Lord, whose name is God of hosts." Now, let me tell you something about the verb dominion. The verb dominion is the form of the noun Hebrew word Baal. Baal was a god that caused a few problems for Israel, did it not? And it caused grief for God's people. But that is not the main use of the word Baal when you see it in the Hebrew translated to the English. Yes, we're familiar with Baal Peor, the names of images that the people brought from other countries like Phoenicia and brought into their land to worship these false gods. But the main use of the word actually means, hear me out, it means husband. And it strongly suggests that Isaiah was saying the nation had been unfaithful to its true husband, Jehovah. They had married false gods instead. In other words, these other lords, perhaps idols, had been Baal to them, had dominion over them. They had married these idols. They had married these false images. And that had been in place of true God. And what does Isaiah say about what's going to happen? They're going to become dead. Or they are dead. They're worthless. They're pointless. Turn to Psalm chapter 105. Excuse me, 115. Listen to the descriptions in this chapter of the idols that these people worshipped. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is your God now? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak, eyes, but they don't see, ears, but they don't hear, noses, but they don't smell. They have hands, but they can't handle, feet, but they can't walk. They don't speak because they don't have any throats. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in Jehovah. He is your help and your shield." I could turn to other passages. Talk about the stupidity and foolishness of following gods that are worthless, pointless, and gutless. And God is telling Isaiah, and Isaiah in his prayer is saying, these gods have had dominion. These other people, led by, and by the way, all these gods came from these other nations. These leaders from these other nations brought these false gods, and the people were impacted by them. And you know what Isaiah says? They're all worthless. They're dead. They're deceased. They're not going to have rise. You have destroyed them, and even you're making their memory to perish. For a long time, idolatry had been the people's spiritual Achilles heel, had it not? And their curse in the past. And now, the people in the future were going to recognize, as Isaiah in his future prophecy, he's seeing this, he's going to say, he's seeing that they are going to recognize that there's no God like Jehovah. All these gods are worthless compared to Jehovah. Instead of honoring the vanity of these man-made deities, the people would now honor the name and character of Jehovah. Let me tell you, start now. Today, that's what we should be doing. Instead of honoring man-made deities and things contrived in our minds and things in our wallets, honor the name and character of Jehovah. That's what we should be doing, friends. Glorifying, lifting, praising, thanking, blessing him. This was God's idea to have this nation. It was God who raised this nation up. It was God who saved the nation from bondage and slavery in Egypt and brought them out at the time of the Passover when it was instituted. It was God who made the covenant at Mount Sinai. It was God who established the covenant with David. He alone is God and should be remembered in that way. And friends, what has God done for you? He's done all these things that his word tells us. And yet so often we sit and we take our time and we think about all the problems, and rightfully, I understand we all have problems, and we think about all this and that and all what I can accomplish, and pretty soon we've made our own idols in our minds of the stuff that we do. One day all that's going to perish. Isaiah said, those things had dominion over you, but at one time in the future, you are going to recognize there is no God like Jehovah. So Jehovah had demonstrated in the past that he would win the victory. And for Isaiah's day, this was very important because they were facing the giant of Assyria. And as we're about ready to see in this book, you know what Hezekiah? You know what Hezekiah, the good king Hezekiah, was going to do? Oh yeah, sent his people down to Egypt. Could you help us, please? Could you help us get away from this Assyrian mess that's coming? Even good people, the good king, the one that trusted the Lord, the one that got rid of a fair amount of the idols, got rid of the groves, cut them down and destroyed them, in the end, fully did not trust in Jehovah. Do we fully trust in Jehovah? So Jehovah had demonstrated in the past, in their victory over Egypt, in past victories, that he would help them win. But the demonic forces behind these idols were dealt, in addition, the demonic forces behind these idols were dealt a death blow at the Lord Jesus' crucifixion. Now that hadn't happened yet in Isaiah's day, when he was writing. But for our day, we can now say, who can be against us if God is for us? All the things that we face, the trials, the distress, the persecution, the famine, the peril, the nakedness, the sword, can come our way. But no matter what, we will remain conquerors through the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. We live today from a position that we can clearly see there is no God like Jehovah. And verse 14 tells us all other gods are dead. And if it's talking about the earthly kings, they're dead. They die too. All that's left is lifeless nothingness. The work of these idols that man had conceived was now overthrown by Jehovah's powerful visitation. And it was such a one-sided match that God made their memory even to perish. This is amazing. They forgot it. Once they saw how powerful God was in his work and in his actions, and once they believed it, they just, all of this other stuff vanished from their memory. Oh, I wish that we could get rid of all of that today. Now, God had protected Israel. God had protected Israel in the past. He wanted to protect him now, and he will save him in the future. Let me ask you, does God keep his word? Look at verse 15. It says, thou hast increased the nation. God is going to make this nation so fruitful in the future. He's going to increase. He's going to bring back. All the promises that he's given to them are going to become true. Or they are true, but they are going to be fulfilled. God will establish his kingdom with his people, the believing Jewish remnant. And of course, all the Gentile nations will flow to it, according to Isaiah. God will increase his people because those who were persecuting them will be destroyed. Instead of growing smaller, God will directly intervene and add to the nation. He will increase the borders. And whether that means just the Jews themselves enlarging, or it includes the Gentiles, either way, God is going to come through on his promises and fulfill his word, because there's no God like Jehovah. Fourthly, as we see here in the next few verses, 16 through 18, during the time of the Lord's judgment, the people will recognize they have failed to perform the duties that Jehovah called them to do. Lord, in trouble, verse 16, have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when the chastening was upon them, like as a woman with a child, that draweth near the time of her delivery, and that woman is in pain, and she cries out in her birth pangs, so have we been in the sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Well, the people, as the Lord brings his hand of visitation and in judgment upon them, they will begin to recognize they have failed to perform the duties that Jehovah called them to. Verse 16, let's point this out first. And whether Isaiah was talking about in the past or what was about to come or in the future or a combination, he is saying, Lord, in trouble, you have visited them. In other words, you are bringing your judgment now. Isaiah sees this for probably a prophetic future event. He sees this future of prophetic event. He sees that God is bringing his judgment upon them. And at that moment of judgment, what do the people do? Do you notice what the people do? They pray. They pray. Now the question is, who is this? Is this the nation as a whole is praying? Is it the believing remnant praying for grace? Is it praying for relief? Well, there's a couple clues here that might help us. Notice it says they poured out a prayer. The phrase poured out a prayer is actually the Hebrew word for whispering. Because the people in midst of this great affliction and judgment could barely utter a word, probably because of the thirst or sheer terror that was unfolding on their lives. They could barely register an audible prayer to him. This is not to say that the people were not serious or fervent. They were in such a state of displeasure and hardship and judgment, they could barely have any energy to cry out and say anything to the Lord. Hosea chapter 5, verse 15. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. I think this was the whole nation prayed the prayers. Now, you might say, well, where did the prayers go to? I don't know if that Jehovah even heard them. But they were under so much distress at this point, and the judgment was so difficult for their lives that they tried and made an attempt to whisper something to God for help. Probably a little too late. Through God's chastening his people, he brought them to a place where they could barely speak to him in prayer. The judgment got so fierce that the people, in one sense, were left but to barely utter a quiet word to Jehovah for help. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when the chastening was upon them. What was the prayer? What was their life like? Why had they finally gotten to a point to where they could barely utter a prayer? But what was going on? What's the backdrop to this? Well, verse 17, here's what the nation was like. They were like a woman with child. And they were in a lot of pain. And it was getting close to birth. Now, I know, I'm no expert on this. I'm no expert at all on childbirth. I did see a calf being born this week. Maybe I'm an expert now. But I've heard through the grapevine that the pain generally gets worse the closer you get to the end. It may not start out so bad at the first little bit. By the time you get to the time where the babe is getting close, it's getting worse. There's a reason they start handing out the big drugs, right? I didn't see any doctor come to my house to give my wife an epidural in the first 9 months of pregnancy, but when she got to the hospital and the baby was stuck, out comes the big needle. You got it. And that's the picture here. The woman is drawing near to the time of her delivery, and she's in pain. And that's the picture of judgment upon these people. And she is crying out because the pain is so much. I can't empathize. I can maybe sympathize a little. And I was telling the Flemings this to Mike this week. Mike has an opportunity to empathize with the people in the cancer ward at UW because he's going through it with his wife. He can talk things to them that I haven't watched and seen and been a part of. I can sympathize. I can pray and offer my encouragement and read scripture and sympathize that there's pain in their lives and struggle and it's difficult, but I can't do what Jeff could do and what Mike could do in that situation. The image here, let me tell you this, as you're about to see, is of much pain before much joy. Yeah. Now all that pain that my wife went through in the childbirth is the joy of the little baby that I got to hold. The third child of mine, but the first one that Judy bore, is Courtney. It's not so little anymore, as you can see. The pain's been turned to joy. Some days I wonder, but it's true. But you'll notice that what this birth brought was not the joy. Did you notice verse 18? When the child came forth, when all the pain they had been in, what did they bring forth? There's no child that came out. What came out?
Wind.
Uh-oh. Now, I don't want to be crude and crazy, but if my wife had gone through all that and all of the pain for the 24 hours of trying to get Courtney to come out and things got a mess and whatever, and it all ended well, but if a week later I look back and all I saw was they gave me a jar of air, I'd be a little upset. You know, they presented me a jar of air and that's what I got. I know I'm being crazy, but that's the picture. The people, the pain the people had experienced was very dreadful to bear. But here's what Isaiah is trying to say. The people recognized that they had brought the pain on themselves. The picture here is the people tried to solve all the problems themselves. And the results of the childbirth were not the normal response. The end result was not a birth of a child, it was wind. Instead of the joy of delivery of a baby, the outcome was breath. By the way, you cannot see breath, I know, or wind. I know you can on the cold day, I got that. But you know, normally you just can't go out and see wind. You can see the effects of it. You know what? There's nothing to see here, friends. There's no tangible results. All the people had tried to do and the way they had lived their lives ended in disaster. It ended in emptiness. All the pains of childbirth brought forth were emptiness, nothing, and no results. And that's the whole point Isaiah is trying to make. He's saying the people tried to live their lives their own way. And all that they showed for it was nothingness, emptiness. I almost think that Isaiah knew Solomon and had read Song of Solomon or Ecclesiastes. And what did he say? Everything is what? Vanity. All our works that we try to do, we try to solve our problems by going to get help from the other nations. We try to solve our problems by money. We try to solve our problems by wisdom. This is what Solomon is saying in Ecclesiastes. And he says, all of it's vanity. All of it is emptiness. And that's what all their efforts had ended in. By the way, the word wrought here, have not wrought any deliverance in the earth. And I'm going to explain what these phrases mean. The word wrought means as the idea of accomplishing or manufacturing. And it signified that the people themselves could not manufacture deliverance or salvation in and of their own doing. They had not wrought any deliverance in the earth. What all they had tried to do couldn't manufacture anything. You see, there is no God like Jehovah. Every man-made way ends in disaster. Have we not seen that? Have we not seen that over and over? Have we not lived that out at times in our own lives? Now, these last two phrases, I think, was referencing to the nation as a whole. In their own ways, they couldn't deliver upon anything that they said they could. But notice the last phrase, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Oh my, you want to study? Study the word fallen. It'll lead you on a long study. Now, what in the world does this mean? Well, in the context, we're talking about a baby being delivered, right? That's what he's talking about. And so the picture here is probably of a picture of a baby falling from a position of high to low. Isaiah is saying then that no person was born out of this, a spiritualized reference that the people's pains did not end in blessing, but rather in suffering and in failure. Where the travailing woman, the woman who was in birth, should have given birth for an intended purpose, the people failed to give birth to the blessings God wanted them to bring to the world. You see, these people, what was the reason? Do you remember in Exodus? What did God say he wanted these people to be? A kingdom of what? And a nation. A kingdom of priests. A nation that was set apart to do and to be his people, representative on the earth. They were to grow and bear more people that would do this. And they grew. They grew like rabbits in Exodus, we know. So much that the Pharaoh was so scared of them. There were so many of them. But eventually they forgot God when they got into the land. They didn't do what they were supposed to and what intended for. Instead of bringing forth more people that followed God, all they brought forth was wind, emptiness. Where they should have defeated the Canaanites, what did they do? They let them come in and join up with them. Where the nations of the world shouldn't have been able to defeat them, they trusted other nations and they were defeated. And in the end, salvation for the nation would not, listen to me, would not be because of their own doing. They would not be saved from anything because they trusted in themselves. Because all of that is worthless. Friends, it's the same for us today. If we choose to trust in our own ways, if we think we can do it, if we think it's about us, it's all going to end in worthlessness and disaster. Salvation for the nation. And in fact, we could say salvation for any nation. And salvation from these nations could not be attained. Human effort falls woefully short of its intended outcome. Man, apart from God, could not bring about any salvation from their oppressors. When man turns from true worship of Jehovah to devotion to man-made idols, to trusting in other people and kingdoms, they will find that ultimately there'll be no God like Jehovah. Watch what happens. Lastly today, as judgment's befalling the nation, the unrighteous are being destroyed. God is destroying the gods and other dominions over them. He's now telling the people that they weren't living for their intended purpose of what he called them to, but there's still hope. That's what's amazing here, friends. There's still hope. Look at verse 18. Because of the Lord's plan, Jehovah will graciously save his people. But I want you to note, I didn't say the people will save themselves, because you'll never save yourself. Because there's no God like Jehovah. The dead man shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter into thy chamber, shut thy doors about thee, hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the judgment be passed. For behold, the Lord comes out of this place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. While the unrighteous would be judged and would be destroyed, we find now that Isaiah clearly shows that man will be resurrected and it will be God's doing. This is proof that this is God doing it. Man had made all their attempts. Israel had made their attempts to save themselves, and they will in the future continue to do this. God says, one day, the dead man are going to live. Friends, who's going to make any dead man to live? You? Try it. Have you tried it lately? Ain't it happening. I haven't heard of one person that's dead come alive because of some doing of some other person lately or any time. But I know one that can because Jehovah can. And we know the reason is because of what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. That's what this whole book is about. It's about Emmanuel coming to save his people. And yet he's about to tell them what? You're going to kill him. But he's going to die for you. He will be wounded for your transgressions, right? Bruised for your iniquities, right? The sin that these people had, Emmanuel was going to put his life and die. He was going to come to this earth and he was going to die for them. But yet, as we know, he would rise again. Even Job said that, right? I know that my Redeemer lives. Notice the phrase here. We can see what dead man shall live in. We got resurrection here, right? We got that. We don't have to explain that. Isaiah includes himself. My dead body will arise. Isaiah believed he would rise again. Do you, by the way? But notice what he says. Awake and sing, you that dwell in the dust. Those who have died are going to awake and they're going to sing. This is life out of death. And look, the dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. It is as life-giving dew. Just as dew brings new life to the soil and vegetation, God is going to raise the dead out of the earth. How quickly we forget what we've read, right? Do you remember what Isaiah already said? Chapter before? Why don't you all take a look at chapter 25, verses 7 and 8? What did he already promise? It was only a couple weeks ago that we preached it, right? What was the promise? He will what? Swallow up death in victory. Friends, the promise had already been written. And how was that going to happen? Through Emmanuel. And now he's telling us how he's going to do it. He's going to raise their bodies from the dust. Resurrection, by the way, is not reconstruction. God does not reassemble the body and give it life. Paul compared the miracle of resurrection to the harvesting of grain planted in the soil in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you remember the seed, the picture that I believe the Lord Jesus spoke of, the seed that's buried and dies, and out of that death comes life and fruitfulness. And he was speaking of his own life and what he was going to give to us. And Isaiah had just wrote in chapter 26, these prior two verses about travail, about judgment, about difficulty. And now he says, the earth is going to give birth to her dead. That's the literal rendering of verse 19. So the prophet paints the picture as we close here of what the believing people should do in times of crisis and struggle to trust God. Certainly, there is some application for the people of Isaiah's day who were believing and trusting the Lord. How do I know it? Because Isaiah includes himself. Do you think Isaiah ever had a difficult day? Dare I say, could Isaiah have been discouraged once in a while? And you know what Isaiah says through the pen of the Holy, through the Lord, through the Holy Spirit? He says, I will rise. I believe I'm going to rise. I'm trusting the Lord. He's telling this to these people who know the judgment is about to come on their nation through the Assyrians and then ultimately the Babylonians. And of course, I think this is more future as well. But here's the picture of what believing people should do. Remind yourself, are you ready? There's no God like Jehovah. Because only Jehovah could do this. And you look back at the sections today that we looked at. Maybe you lost track of certain words that I said. Maybe you've lost track of how my outline went. But when you just simply look back, can't you all agree that Jehovah is greater than anyone else? And no other God could stand close to Jehovah. And no one could resurrect, but Jehovah can. I mean, it's clear. You don't even have to be very old to understand what I'm saying today or what Isaiah is writing here. So who are we going to choose to believe in, friends? Don't believe in me. Don't trust me. As I've often said, that'll end in failure in a hurry. I try to help, but the only help I can give is because of the Lord's wisdom and knowledge that he would impart to me, not because of mine. I just asked Bill Van Cleave to help me fix my shower leak, because I've tried to fix it about 5 times. You can see I don't have a whole lot of wisdom, but anything that I do have is because of the Lord. Man's struggles, man's attempts to fix the crisis, man's attempts to avoid the judgment, and ultimately the death are going to end in futility. And in this time, I believe Isaiah looked himself to God. He brings all his thoughts and his petitions to God, and he finds the comfort and reassurance of God more than enough to quell any fears that he might have had and any fears that the remnant would have had. Verse 20, Isaiah implores the people, again, probably the remnant at this point, or anybody that might listen to him, and for the future, anybody that truly is saved in the 70th week of Daniel and the end judgment and all the things that are going to be come down on the Jewish people and all the unsaved as well. You know what he says? Come, my people. Come, those who believe. Or maybe he's praying that more would believe. He says you're going to have to enter your chambers. You're going to have to shut your doors because the judgment is not going to be pretty. You're going to have to wait it out. Hide yourself, but notice just a little moment, he says. Wait patiently for the judgment to pass. You know what? There's hope that the judgment will pass. And he says, you will rise again. You have hope. Friends, that's where our hope lies. In this. And then he closes. The Lord's going to come out of his place. He's going to punish the inhabitants of the earth. He's going to take care of everything. He's going to make it all right. He's going to vindicate the righteous people who have been killed. The earth is going to reveal those whose lives have been taken, and no more it will conceal those who've been slain. And because of Jehovah's justice, the Lord will make all things right as he judges the unrighteous. All of man's sins will be made known, no matter if they were secret or public. Everything is going to be out in the open. Let me ask you a question. Do you know why the redeemed sing in chapter 25, verse 1 now? O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for you have done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. How about chapter 26, verse 1? In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and for bulwarks. In Isaiah 25, he proclaims that the Lord was his God. Through these chapters, we have seen the judgment and redemption that mankind would once again experience the totality of God's blessing in the future kingdom. The believing people, whether in Isaiah's day or this day or in the future day, can know that deliverance comes from God. The great song expressed with certainty that deliverance would come to those who believe, not because of their own doing, but solely due to God's work on their behalf. Therefore, let us truly trust him today and believe. There is no God like Jehovah.